Let's pray together. Father, as we come and open your word, we ask that you would have your way in us, that you would speak to us, that you would take these words and you would write them upon our hearts, and that you would change our lives. We pray as we read these songs in scripture that we would experience more of you, that you become our rock and our refuge and our fortress. And may your word be exactly what we need tonight in the areas of our lives where we need conviction and exhortation. We pray we'd be open to receiving that. The areas of our lives where we need comfort, where we desperately need your touch, God, would you meet us in that place? Thank you that we can come and spend time with you, that we can come spend time in your word. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture these series of psalms that we're going to read tonight as an evening with King David as he learns, shares with us life lessons through song. Wouldn't that be quite a concert? To have King David here with us tonight, and instead of reading through these psalms, is to have him play them and have them sing them. And this is really the heart of David as he's giving us his lessons. How much is an expensive ticket to a concert? The most expensive ticket issued, where someone's actually purchased the tickets from the box office, was $1,350 for Barbara Streisand in 2000 in Sydney, Australia. How about for a ticket that gets sold on the street? Hannah Montana, $3,050, January 8th, 2008. We named our daughter Hannah before she was ever out. I just got to clear that up. Led Zeppelin, the reunion tour, 83,000 euros on the street for one ticket. And I just wonder, what were the life lessons from Barbara Streisand? You know, what are the life lessons from Hannah Montana or Led Zeppelin? Don't see a lot of life change there. But what we have is King David, and he's going to share with us, as a man after God's own heart, of some of the things that he learned, and we'll see the peaks of his revelation of God's character. And tonight we'll also cover some real lows for David, times of sin and times of failure, and what he learned about the Lord in those times as well. As we begin Psalms 30, it's a psalm of thanksgiving, thanking God for his faithfulness and actually rejoicing in the fact that God corrects him. Notice the subtitle. It says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Now notice it does say the house of David, not the house of the Lord. So most likely this is when his palace is dedicated. There's also some that speculate that this correlates with 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant is finally brought to Jerusalem and put into a house that David had built for the Ark of the Covenant. And that is possible as well, especially when we see David writing of God turning mourning into dancing. And that's exactly what happened with the Ark of the Covenant. So let's begin in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. Extol means to lift up. I'm going to praise the Lord because God has lifted me up. And this is going to be a transformation for David as he is mourning to see God turn it into a season of dancing. So continuing with verse 1, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. So many times in the Psalms we'll see David pleading with the Lord, coming to God in a sense of desperation, and then God meeting him. And he's healed, he's touched, he's restored as he needed God's discipline, and then God brought him back around. In verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. Verse 3, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So the deliverance causes David to exhort us to sing praise to the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord. In verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If this indeed does correlate with David's experience with the Ark of the Covenant, we've referred to it many times in the study of the Psalms, how he tried to get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem using man's methods, putting the Ark onto a cart. And ultimately it resulted in death and death of one of the priests. He finally gets it right by taking 6 steps and worshiping. Now that's a lot of work, isn't it? 6 steps and stop and worship. But David didn't want to mess things up. He didn't want to experience God's discipline again. Now, for a leader, this is worst nightmare. There's people following you. David puts this plan together. Let's get the ark up to Jerusalem. Let's put it on the cart. Let's have the oxen carry it. And then one of the servants of the Lord dies in the process. How that would affect David and how he would have mourning and grieving. But after he does it God's way, goes back to God's word, has the priests carry the ark as they were instructed to, they come into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, and indeed there is joy. And the joy has come in the morning. And if we receive God's correction, if we receive God's discipline, the sorrow only lasts for a night, but then joy comes in the morning. Isn't spiritually it a wonderful feeling to go, oh, the light bulb went on. God, I get it. I've been doing it the world's way, and it's been resulting in death. And sometimes it's years and years and years of trying it the world's way, and finally, oh, God, I've been doing it all wrong. I'm going to get back to your word. I'm going to worship. I'm going to take the time that I need every 6 steps to stop and pause and reflect on the Lord. And then to wake up in this new season where God has restored and he's brought the ark into Jerusalem. He goes on, and this is his heir. This is what caused him to receive discipline. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So David had to receive God's correction, because when God was blessing and things were going well, he said, I'm never going to be moved. Things are going great. I mean, why would I have to seek the Lord on how to get the ark into Jerusalem? And we need to be careful in times of blessing. It's more difficult to stay close to the Lord in time of blessing than in time of adversity. And we can get a sense of pride and arrogance that, you know, I'm never going to be moved. And God was gracious to David in this season, and he allowed his mountain, speaking of David's kingdom, to not be moved. But yet God's face was not in communion with David, and that troubled David's heart. And that's what we see with sin, is it affects our fellowship with God. Verse 8, I cried to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. It's very possible, as we study Psalms 31, that David's health was failing him as well. He speaks of being delivered from the grave. In verse 9, what's he saying to God? He's saying, God, if I die, I won't be able to praise you here on this earth. So God, heal me. And he speaks of the healing that he received. In verse 11, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You put off sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. It is a wonderful feeling when the place of pain becomes the place of worship, the place of praise. The place of pain becomes the place of praise. With the Ark of the Covenant, it was a place of pain. It was a place of failure. It resulted in the death of a priest. But then when it got into Jerusalem, David comes in as the king and he's dancing. So it may correlate very well that it was turned from mourning into dancing, into worship. And God has a way of redeeming our mistakes. Amen? And maybe you can write down or jot down some things in your life that were mistakes, where you needed God's discipline, where you are out of line. But God in his grace allowed us to get the message, and in repentance we returned to the Lord. And God took the brokenness, he took the mourning, and he turned it into dancing. And only God can do that. I mean, the world, they can't take mistakes and turn it around and use it for glory. We can't take our own failures and turn it around and use it for glory. But our God can. Our God can. He did it for David. In verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David doesn't make the same mistake. As God blesses him and turns his mourning into dancing, he's quick to give the praise to the Lord. Now, Psalms 31 is a time of great adversity in David's life. We don't know exactly what instance it is, but there's several times where he's just going through difficulty. Maybe tonight it was a struggle to get here on a Wednesday, and you find yourself just between a rock and a hard place, wondering what you're going to do. This psalm is for you. It begins with a cry for deliverance, and you, O Lord, I put my trust. And that's so important in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of adversity, to realize that God's bigger than the difficulty. He's bigger than the enemies. He's bigger than the giants. And to place our trust in God. This evening, we can trust in God because he's completely trustworthy. Because he indeed is bigger than any difficulty that we may face. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Oftentimes, we're looking for God to rescue right now. God, it would be fine with me if you would have rescued me 5 minutes ago or 5 days ago. But would you come to my aid quickly? Would you deliver me speedily? Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. What is David asking for when he says, God, be my rock of refuge, be the fortress of my defense? He's asking that God would be between him and the difficulty. Have we learned that yet? That's what it means to trust the Lord. God, I'm struggling financially. I'm struggling relationally. God, I'm struggling in my health. God, I'm struggling with temptation of sin. To be able to take the difficulty, whatever it is, and say, Lord, I'm putting you between me and the difficulty. God, I want to be wrapped in you. I want to be hid in you. I want you to be my rock. I want you to be my fortress. The neat thing about a rock and a fortress is it doesn't matter how strong the individual is inside of the fortress. It matters how strong the fortress is. And the issue is not how strong we are. It's not how I stand up against the difficulty. It's how my God stands up against the difficulty. And that's the glory of allowing him to be our rock and him to be our fortress. Now, notice the change in verse 3. Because the end of verse 2 is a plea, but verse 3 is a declaration. For you are my rock and my fortress. So David lays hold of something here. He goes from asking God, please be my rock, be my fortress, to now declaring, you are my rock and you are my fortress. Now, the word my shows that it's personal. When I say my wife, it's because she's my wife. I know her. She's my best friend. She's my companion. When I say your wife, well, that doesn't really mean near as much to me as when I say my wife. This is my bride. You know, when I say my daughters, they are my daughters. I personally know them. You know, laid down my life for my daughters. They're my daughters. When I say my house, I know my house. I know the things I like about it, the things I dislike about it. I know where the leaks are. I know my house. It's my house. I can put my feet up and wear my flannel pajamas. It's okay. It's my house. See, and can we say tonight about our God, he is my God. He is my fortress. He is my rock. And it's when it becomes personal. It's when it goes from a Bible study about the character of God and it becomes our experience to where we are pleading with God, saying, Lord, would you please be my rock and my fortress? But then we come to a place of understanding. He's my rock. He's my fortress. I'm hidden in him and I know him. He is my God. And that's what David's expressing in verse 3. Continues on in verse 3, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. And this is important. David doesn't say, for my name's sake, for my kingdom, so people will think well of me, but for God's glory, for your name's sake, will you lead me and guide me. Many times the victory hinges on the fact if we will allow God to lead us and guide us. David, in this difficulty, God may have spoken to him and said, go this way, do this. But David had to be willing to follow the leading guidance of the Lord. In verse 4, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord of truth. Does that phrase stand out to you? Do you remember it from some other place in Scripture? Into your hand I commit my spirit. Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus is dying on the cross. And I can't help but think, was Jesus reflecting upon this psalm? As he hung upon the cross, was he thinking about Psalms 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's thinking about Psalms 31 when he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think Jesus was. Because every example we have of him in Scripture is that he relies upon the Word of God in his humanity as he was dealing with adversity. So Jesus, as he's in adversity, what is he saying? What is he declaring? It's all in the hands of the Father. I commit my spirit to you. Everything belongs to you. I'm in your hands. That's what David's saying. David's saying, this is the difficulty. I'm hard pressed. I'm challenged. But yet, my spirit is in your hands. And we can commit ourselves to God. We can hand everything over to God. And I don't know why we hold on so tight. But we feel like this is my struggle. This is my trial. I can't release it over to God. And many times the Lord is waiting for us to surrender. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. But there's been times in my life where I haven't seen God moved in the difficulty several times until I let it go. Until I committed it into his hands. Just like verse 5 says, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was, I guess, a little over 4 years ago, almost 4.5 years ago, my wife was pregnant with Hannah, our oldest daughter, and she developed preeclampsia. And those of you that are in the medical field, it's when pregnant ladies, their kidneys start to fail because of the pregnancy. It's fairly urgent. It's fairly, can be fairly scary. And so she's on bed rest, and I'm really wrestling with God. You know, because when you talk about adversity and handing things over to God, it's really easy when it's your wife. But when it's my wife, it's very difficult to really hand it over to God and say, God, this whole situation is in your hands. So the sooner that Hannah was born, the better for Hannah's health and for mom's health, and watching mom really close as she is on bed rest. And it's getting close to, you know, the point of having to maybe induce labor or have a C-section, which was great that we have those possibilities now, but we really didn't want to go down that road unless we absolutely had to. And it wasn't until, and I'm not joking, until I simply handed it over to the Lord. And I remember going to bed late at night and saying, God, you know I want our daughter to be born right now. You know, we'd had an ultrasound, knew it was a girl, already decided to name her Hannah. Lord, I'm ready. But when I finally said, in essence, what verse 5 declares, into your hand I commit my spirit. God, I give this situation over to you. And then I fell asleep, and Amber went into labor, and Hannah was born 8 hours later. And later I told Amber that story, and she said, why didn't you give it over to God a long time sooner? You know, why'd you have to wait so long to hand it over to God? And I've held on to other things for months and months and months, sometimes years, wrestling through a difficulty, a situation, to where finally it just beats me up so bad where I can't help but just give it over to the Lord. And I don't know where you're at tonight, but you may be completely overwhelmed, but in your heart, you haven't come to verse 5. And what it means is it's a surrender of the outcome. It's really a death to ourselves. It's a death to our power. It's a death to our strength to try to bring about a solution. One of the reasons I think we're so slow to do it is because it takes us out of the equation. There's a part of us where we like to keep it in our control so we can say to people, well, I worked my way through this, or I thought my way through this, or I had a good plan, or plan B was in place. But what do you do when plan B doesn't work and plan C doesn't work? You finally come to a place of saying, I'm going to submit it over to God. But what better place for our spirit to be? There's no better place for our spirit to be than in the care of God. Because he knows and he takes good care of his children. David's reminded by this at the rest of verse 5, you've redeemed me, O Lord of truth. He remembers that he's been bought by God. And how much more so for us in the new covenant, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we can surrender over to God completely because he's purchased us with his blood. He's proven his love. Verse 6, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you've considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversity. I really like verse 7. Verse 7 declares that God considers my trouble. And who am I, who are we, that God would stop and think about our troubles? Who's David that God would step back and think about what difficulty he's going through? But God considers it. Whatever we're going through this evening, he stops and he thinks about our trouble because he loves us so much. And then David says, you've known my soul in adversity. And God knows our soul. He knows our mind, our emotion, our will in that time of adversity. In verse 8, and have not shut me up into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. So you haven't delivered me over to my enemy, to Saul who's coming against me, but you've set my feet in a wide place. Verse 9, we'll read down to verse 13. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all of my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. And I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Now there's aspects of verse 9 through verse 13 that causes me to think about Jesus Christ and his trial and also in him being crucified. And it also points to the fact that David went through tremendous hard times. Sometimes when we read scripture, we tend to think, well, David really didn't go through that much difficulty, or Paul didn't go through that much difficulty, or Peter. But they were real people with real struggles, with real hearts that faced rejection. And you can see how David was being pressed in on every side. Verse 14 is a shift in the text. It goes to confidence in God. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. And so once again, it's personal for David. Trust in God is not just something that's ethereal, not just something that's out here, but it's real to him. God is personal to him. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. What a comfort. Our times are in God's hands. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know how long we're going to have on this earth, but God does. And as David is facing death, as he's facing enemies that want to kill him, he says, my times are in God's hands. My spirit is in God's hand. So if God says this is it and I'm done, then I'm done. But I can trust that it's in the Lord's hands. I'm confident God knows my last day. He knows my last breath. He knows when I'm going to step into eternity and be with him forever. And there's nothing I can do about that. That's up to him. And he's a sovereign God that knows what's good. And my times are in his hands. In verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake, not because I deserve it, God, but because you're merciful. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. I like how David takes the slander and he gives it to God. Instead of trying to put the fire out or be his own defense, he gives it up to the Lord and says, God, you take the lying lips and you put them to silence. In verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you prepared for those who trust you in the presence of the Son of Man. So there's a progression here. David begins with a cry for deliverance, presents his case before God. That gives way to confidence in God. The trust in God then comes to a place of worship. And that's when we know we're working through a difficulty. Not necessarily when we're delivered from the difficulty, but when we can come and surrender to God, then we can trust in God, and then we can worship. We can think about his goodness. In verse 20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. So David's saying, all this is going around me. People are talking about me. They're coming against me. But God, you can protect me. You can keep me in a secret pavilion. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. Verse 23 is now an exhortation to the congregation. If you think of a song, this is personal between David and the Lord. But then there's an aspect in verse 23, for it's also for the hearer to be exhorted. O love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful. and fully repays the proud person. Now, we're either on one side of the fence or the other when it comes to verse 23. We're either loving the Lord and we're faithful and God will preserve us, or we're proud and the Lord will repay the proud person. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather be on the side of loving God. I'd much rather be on the side of being faithful than that proud heart that the Lord is going to have to repay. And we're saying, well, why would God repay a proud heart? Because the proud heart is absence of a need for God. It's saying, I can do it on my own. So the Lord simply says, you can do it on your own? Go for it. I'm going to repay you for the attitude of your heart. Go ahead and try it on your own. But the heart that loves God is crying out to the Lord in a heart of dependency. Verse 24, be of good courage. How difficult it is to be of good courage in adversity. But when we're of good courage, what does God do? He shall strengthen your heart, all who hope in the Lord. Now we go on to Psalms 32. And Psalms 32 is the joy of forgiveness, the blessing that comes from forgiveness. It's written after David has sinned with Bathsheba. If you were here on Sunday, we went through this with David and Bathsheba because they're included in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. So this is after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he's had Uriah murdered, and he's tried to cover his tracks. And the Lord brings conviction to him through the prophet Nathan. He confesses his sin, and he describes the blessedness that comes from forgiveness. It's divided up into three sections. Verses 1 and 2 is the blessedness that comes from forgiveness. And then verses 3 through 5 is the wrestling of an unrepentant heart when David kept silent. The wrestling of an unrepentant heart. And then verses 6 through 11 is advice for the forgiven. David then turns a corner and gives advice to all those who've been forgiven. I would hope in our study through the Psalms that we would pause and we would really enjoy this psalm, because I think the Lord wants to minister to our hearts. Because a difficult thing for us as Christians is truly receiving the forgiveness of God, to coming to the place of accepting that God has forgiven us and walking in that forgiveness and that blessedness that comes. And also, there's a strong warning in this psalm for covering our sin. And this was David's tendency, and it's also the tendency of every single one of us. Is we sin, and we cover it up, and the Holy Spirit's working on our hearts, trying to get us to confess our sin to God and to others, but we simply want to cover it up and throw a blanket on it. And may God tonight, by his love, in the power of his Holy Spirit, expose some things in our lives. And instead of running away from God, that we would run to God. So let's look at the blessedness that comes from forgiveness in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word blessed in Hebrew, which is the original text, literally means happy. Happy. How do you be happy from God's perspective? I mean, there's so much written about happiness in this world. You know, these are the things that are going to make you happy, but they never do. So when God says, this is the person that's blessed, we should pay attention. And so happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, transgression means willful disobedience. It's God drawing a line, whoosh, and us going, neener, 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 and stepping over the line, saying, God, what are you going to do about it? It's when we willfully make the choice to walk in rebellion to God. And we all do it. That's transgression. And we're blessed when that transgression is forgiven. Now, forgiven literally means to lift up. Get a mental picture in your mind of being burdened with transgression, of being burdened with willful rebellion, and then having God lift it up, having God take it off of us so we're not burdened with it anymore. We're absolutely forgiven by God. And this is David's experience. His transgression, his willful rebellion against God. When he acknowledged his rebellion to God, that God forgave him and lifted that sin off of his back. These two verses are quoted in Romans 4, 7, and 8. As Paul writes to us the new covenant that's found in the blood of Jesus. It's ultimately the finished work of Jesus on the cross. As he hung upon the cross, he says, it is finished, so that we could be forgiven. How can a just God forgive our willful disobedience? It's because of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder if we understand the nature of God's grace. The nature of God's grace is that we're forgiven for Christ's sake. It's because of who Jesus is that we can be agents that receive God's grace. An example of this is in the Old Testament with Mephibosheth. Now, say that five times really fast. But he was the descendant of Saul. Now, by all rights, he should be killed as David comes to the throne. But what does David do? He says, for Jonathan's sake, who is David's friend, I'm going to bless Mephibosheth. Had nothing to do with Mephibosheth. Had nothing to do whether he deserved it or not. It had to do with who Jonathan was. And that's the nature of forgiveness. That's the nature of why we can be blessed by God. Not because we deserve it, but because of who Jesus Christ is. So we're forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. We're blessed tonight because Christ has paid the price for our sin. We go on in verse 1, whose sin is covered. Now, sin is a different word. It means to miss the mark. And you can be trying your very best and miss the mark and walk into sin. It's different than willful rebellion to God. It's trying your best, but yet still coming up short. And the message is that we're blessed, we're happy when our sin is covered, and ultimately we're covered by the blood of Jesus. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. So again, happy is the man, happy is the woman, happy is the person to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute means to put to one's account, to put to one's account. So what God doesn't do is he doesn't put iniquity to our account. Now, how can that happen? It would be like running your credit card, and then all of a sudden Visa, MasterCard, American Express, your lender of choice, whoever you pick, decides, you know what, I'm not going to put that debt to your charge. Well, whose account are you going to put it towards? And the answer for us spiritually is it goes to the account of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about grace, and we talk about forgiveness, and we talk about being happy, where's our source of happiness come from? Nothing in this world, but to the fact that we can stand before God tonight with no condemnation. I mean, hallelujah, praise God. I mean, tonight, the Lord looks at us, and if we're in Christ, and we know Christ's our Savior, he's saying, you know, back what you did at this point, at this day, I don't remember it anymore. I haven't put it to your account. I don't treat you according to your sins. Now, that's unlike any human relationship. If someone was going to come up and just punch you in the face, I mean, right in the nose. I've got a big nose. And when I get hit in the nose, I remember. It hurts. So let's say someone just gives you a big smacker right on the nose. You might be able to forgive them, but I guarantee you're not going to forget. Especially if your nose is crooked from that point on. You are not going to forget. It's not humanly possible. But God, in his divinity, in his godhood, in his holiness, in his perfection, he chooses to not remember. He chooses to forget. That means when we go to the Lord and say, God, would you forgive me for what I did? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He says, I don't even remember. I forgot the very first time that you confessed sin. Would David ever not be known as an adulterer? Would he ever not be known as a murderer in his kingdom and with his kids? Yes, he would always be known of that in his human relationships. But yet with God, he's able to write, he's able to sing that he's blessed, that he's happy because the Lord does not impute, he doesn't account iniquity to him, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Maybe you've been wrestling with condemnation and conviction. What's the difference? Condemnation is Satan beating us up that God doesn't forgive us, and that'll ultimately drive us away from Jesus Christ. But conviction is the Holy Spirit that brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we're able to receive forgiveness and restoration. God wants his people to be able to walk free from the burden of sin, to walk with a cleansed conscience, where the accounts are settled with God, where we can go to sleep knowing that we're forgiven, that we're enjoying his grace. Now, verse 3 to verse 5 is the consequences that come to an unrepentant heart. when I kept silent, when I kept silent. There was a period of time estimated between 9 months and a year when David sinned with Bathsheba, where he committed murder and tried to cover it up, and then he didn't say anything. Before Nathan the prophet, it took Nathan the prophet confronting David before he would confess sin, and he just kept silent. Now, why do we do this? I mean, what's the influence in our lives that causes us to keep silent? We have defense mechanisms. We rationalize with things like this. No one will ever know. You know, David may have been sitting in his palace. No one is ever going to know. This is simply between me and Bathsheba. Or if I tell anyone, if I confess this before God, the consequences are going to be too great. But ultimately, it's the work of Satan. And it's the work of our flesh that causes us to keep silent. Because as long as we keep the sin silent in our hearts, we can't experience the forgiveness of God. We can't experience the restoration. 1 John puts it this way, that when we're in sin and we haven't dealt with it before God, we can't have fellowship like we should with God and with fellow Christians. Because that sin is a barrier. Now, does this sin not make David a child of God? No, he's the child of God. He just can't enjoy fellowship like he should with God and with others. And we see how it's weighing on him in verse 3. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Now, this is more than just the natural process of aging. This is a consequence because of the sin. This is the consequence of trying to hide it. He grew old and he was groaning all the day long. In verse 5, from day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. God's hand heavy upon us. When we're in sin and we're not confessing it before God, we're not confessing it before others. And to me, this is the most miserable place to be. As a Christian, as a child of God, because we're not enjoying the Christian life. We're not enjoying fellowship with God. And when we try to go to sleep, his hand is heavy upon us to get us to a place of repentance. And then the vitality, the zeal for life was turned into the drought of summer. All until verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Very similar to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Written to believers, written to Christians. All God is asking us to do is to confess our sin. Now, confession means to come into agreement. We're coming into agreement with God has said. David is coming into agreement with God that adultery is wrong and murder is wrong. It's when we stop justifying. It's when we stop saying, well, if she would have been like this, or if he would have been like this, or if I wouldn't have been put in this situation, or it's really not as bad as everyone else is saying. What's the difference between Saul and David? Saul always pointed the finger at everybody else, and David pointed it right here. I have sinned. I have committed iniquity. I have done wrong. And when he confessed his sin, what was the promise that God gave? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, may we search our hearts right in the midst of this service to say, Lord, what are some areas of my life that I'm walking in sin, that I'm walking in rebellion to you? Maybe small, maybe big, maybe somewhere in between. But is there anything that's keeping us from enjoying the fellowship of God like the Lord would intend? Because I want to live in verse 5. I want to be there in verse 5. Do not have anything hindering my fellowship with God. To confess it to the Lord, and then to enjoy the forgiveness and be able to enjoy the fellowship with God. Verse 6 now is the advice to the sinner. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. The advice to the forgiven is this, is don't wait until the flood waters have come into your life to cry out to God. But cry out to God, pray to him, all who are godly, pray to him when he may be found. Because if you're not praying to God when God's being gracious to you, when he's giving you opportunities to repent, then you're not going to cry out to him when the flood comes in. Now, isn't that the opposite of what we think many times? I can remember being a young kid and even a teenager growing up in a Christian home thinking, well, I'll give my life to Christ once I'm tired of having fun, which really meant once I'm tired of rebelling. You know, once I'm tired of living a sinful life. Or, you know, I'll start going to church when I'm married and have a family. That's when you go to church, right? Basically saying, I'm going to wait for the flood to come into my life. But while things are good, while things are okay, I'm not going to cry out to God. And David says just the opposite. If he had this to do all over again, he would have taken that 9 months or that year of God's grace and repented before he was busted. Before it took Nathan the prophet to come into his life and to speak truth to him. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, David has already declared that God's his refuge, that God's his defense. In essence, you are my hiding place. But the context is different in verse 7. The context is not Saul, Absalom, his enemies. What's the context? It's his sin. And we can trust God to be our defense, our hiding place, with external afflictions that may come upon us. Disease, someone doesn't like us, a Saul or an Absalom. But do we trust that God is our hiding place when it comes to our own sin? Sometimes we can walk in defeat because of our sin, and it's difficult to allow God to be our advocate and to be our defense when we have failed. This has to be one of the most difficult psalms for David to pen. Oh, the psalm for him to write when God had defeated Saul, that was an easy song to write. This is a song of transparency. This is a song of laying it all on the line. This is the song of King David not being all that he should be. But what does he have confidence in? That God is his hiding place when it comes to sin. And God is bigger than our adversity, but he's also bigger than our sin. And we can put Jesus Christ between us and our sin and find hiding place in him. The end of verse 7 says, you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. He who sinned much loves much. Once we experience the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, it causes us to rejoice and worship with simplicity. Verse 8 and 9 is a question in the instruction. And it's this, how do I want to be instructed? How do I want to be instructed? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit or bridle, else they will not come near you. The promise is found in verse 8. God will instruct and he will teach us in the way that we will go. This is because we're his kids. David is his son, so he's going to be instructed and taught by God. But then the question is, what method of instruction will we choose? And the first is much preferable, I will guide you with my eye. And what does this mean? For those of you that are parents, we do it all the time. We guide our children with our eyes. And with our eyes, we can communicate, good job, keep it up, you're doing good, I'm well pleased with you. Also, with our eyes, we can communicate, you need to knock that off right now. And it's tough love. It's loving. We're communicating with our eyes that they need to change their behavior. A lot can be communicated with one's eyes. Ever tried to have real in-depth conversations over the phone? No eye contact? It can cause some difficulty, can't it? There's a lot of value in eye contact. So God wants to guide us with his eye. And we say, well, that sounds really spiritual. That sounds really nice. What does that mean? In order for God to guide us with his eye is we've got to be looking at his face. We've got to be beholding his face in worship and in awe. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in his word. And then we're giving God the opportunity to instruct us gently. How many times when we're in the word, whether on a Wednesday night or individually, where we just go, oh God, that's for me. Forgive me of my pride. Forgive me of my wickedness. How many times in worship and in song and waiting upon the Lord in silence, God speaks to us. He's guiding us with his eye. But if we're not spending that time to look at his face, well, then he's got to get out the mallet, if you would. He's got to get out the horse, and the bridle that guides the horse. And it's the second means of instruction in verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. And do we choose to be instructed that way sometimes? Yes, we do, because we're not looking at God's eye. So God has to treat us like a horse or a mule who's stubborn, and he'll get us in the right direction, but it's much more painful. And again, David's lived this. How many times do we see in his life where he's inquiring of the Lord? He's allowing God to lead him by his eye, but he goes through this season where he's not allowing God to speak to him, where his heart's hard, and God has to guide him around like a horse or a mule. Again, this psalm ends with exhortation to the congregation, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he shall trust in the Lord. Mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David knows what it's like to experience the sorrows of the wicked. I think we know what it's like to have the sorrow from the consequence of our sin. But if we trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. If we put our trust in the grace and the mercy of God, God's mercy will surround us. Is there areas of our lives where we're yet to receive the forgiveness of God? Maybe we've cried out time and time again, but yet we don't believe that God's forgiven us. His grace is enough. The nature of grace is because Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's areas of our lives that we're trying to cover up, and instead of allowing the blood of Jesus to cover. May tonight be a night of change. May tonight be a night where we come to the Lord and we confess our sin. James 5 tells us that if we confess our sin to one another and pray for one another, that we'll be healed. Isn't that difficult to do? God takes it to another level. Confess your sin to me, but then find some brothers, find some sisters in Christ that you can go to, that you trust, and say, you know what? I've been walking in sin in this area. It may be pride, it may be adultery, it may be lying, it may be covetousness, but the Lord's been working. It may be anger, but yet we've not wanted to surrender it to the Lord. We've been making excuses. We're yet to be broken. And what does it take for us to be broken? Is it a gentle word in a Bible study? Is it a gentle word from the Lord? Hey, don't treat your spouse like that anymore. Don't treat your kids like that anymore. Don't look at that anymore. Cut off that relationship. Give it over to the Lord. Or will we not allow God to speak to us and say, I'm going to take the hard road? And the consequence gets greater, and the consequence gets greater. But what I think needs to be in view is not so much the consequence that comes into our lives, but the lack of fellowship with God. That's what breaks my heart about sin in my life. Is it cuts off, it quenches my friendship with God. God can't come and speak to my heart the way that he would like. God can't grab me as his son and put me close to his chest the way that he would like, because I'm being stubborn and I'm resisting and I won't hand over my sin to him. And if we looked at it that way, how much does my fellowship with God mean? Would we be willing to surrender sin? We're saying, well, how come I can't have it both ways? How come I can't walk in unrepentant sin and have fellowship with God? Just ask any spouse who's being cheated on how good their friendship is with their spouse at that moment when they're being cheated on. Every couple that I've sat and talked with, and I have sat and talked with couples where there's adultery, they always say, it's got to be one way. You choose. There's grace for you to come back, but I can't have it both ways. Don't expect that you can come in and just pretend like everything's fine while you've got this other relationship going. See, and God loves us that much. He's jealous that much. And it's our fellowship with God that's broken. And that's what David felt, that his bones waxed old, that he was in this place where he was growing weary day and night. I think we could continue. We could definitely go into Psalms 33 and Psalms 34. But I think it would be good for us to just stop and do business with the Lord. Go into a time of afterglow, a time of waiting upon God, and looking at his loving kindness. One of the things that I love about Wednesday nights is we can take time to come to his communion table and look again at God's loving kindness, to look at our Savior who was crucified for us. And as Bob comes and leads us in some more worship songs, just come and spend time with the Lord. And maybe there is an area that needs to be confessed to God and agree with God and come to a place of brokenness and cry out to him. Maybe it's receiving God's grace and his forgiveness. Maybe you've confessed so many times you can't even count, but yet there's something in here. There's a disconnect. How could God forgive me? Maybe tonight it's simply receiving and looking at Psalms 32 in the first two verses and saying, you know, I'm that man. I'm that woman. I'm that individual. I'm blessed because I'm forgiven. But let's wait upon the Lord and allow God to minister to our hearts. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've made us your children, that you have redeemed us, that you've adopted us, that you've chosen us. And we want to have a wonderful friendship with you. We want to have sweet fellowship with you. We want to have sweet fellowship with one another. And would you show us your grace afresh this evening? May we find ourselves living in Psalms 32 of truly being happy due to the fact that you've forgiven us. God, if there's any person here tonight that's living in condemnation as a Christian, that's being beat up as a Christian, maybe there's things 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, they're having a difficult time believing that you forgive them. Would you set them free? Would you lift up that transgression and that sin from their hearts and minds? God, for those areas of our lives that we haven't listened, where we haven't heeded, but you have been convicting and your hand has been heavy upon us, may we confess those things tonight, receive forgiveness and transformation. Father, I ask that tonight, during this time of waiting upon you, that you would change hearts and that you would change lives and that we would walk away in the light and rejoicing, no longer being in that place of unrepentant sin. So we fix our eyes upon you. We look to your eye. We give you our ears. We give you our hearts. And we ask that you would lead us and you would guide us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.